Acts 2, verse 23 is our text for this morning. Let us read together Acts 2, verse 23, which says, regarding our Savior Jesus Christ, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Beloved, this cross of Jesus Christ, the most terrible and the most glorious event in the history of the world, in its own wonderful way, displays truths which some take to be contradictory. If one takes, for instance, the perfections of God, His justice and His mercy, some will reckon, how can God justly show mercy to sinners? Because if He's just, then all must suffer eternal punishment because of their sins. And if He is merciful, simply forgiving everybody, then where is His justice? And you will understand that in the cross, God shows a way, contrary to all Unitarianism and Islam, for instance, God shows a way in which He can be and is both merciful and just towards His elect. He's just in that satisfaction for sin is made in the sufferings of our Savior that deals with iniquity. The punishment of sin is dealt with. And He's merciful then, in that those for whom the Savior died get what they did not deserve, the free pardon of sin and life with God. The cross, I say, reconciles the seemingly irreconcilable, the justice and mercy of God in saving sinners. Well, our text deals with two truths that are, at least for some, harder to grasp. That is, the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. You're familiar with the Arminian scheme. They say man is responsible for his sins, for his unbelief or lack of repentance. True, man is responsible. But then they say, since man is responsible, God is not and cannot be absolutely sovereign over all things. To preserve man's responsibility and free will, it cannot be that the Almighty eternally determines everything which is going to come to pass, including who shall be saved and who not. When God governs and rules over all things, that it can't interfere with man's free will and man's responsibility. Therefore, man is responsible, and so God is not and cannot be sovereign. And when you show them from Scripture that God is absolutely sovereign, then they throw back in your face the foolish argument, you make man a robot. You've all heard this sort of stuff. And some of us, to our shame, used to repeat such foolish arguments, but God has taught us His truth. And our text this morning is particularly clear and helpful in this regard because it teaches very clearly both the absolute sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. Teaches other important truths too, but we're focusing for the moment on those two things. And it deals with God's absolute sovereignty and man's responsibility in connection with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you focus on the cross, many, many things, if not all things, become clear, because that's the heart and center of God's revelation. The wisdom and the truth and the knowledge of God are clearly evident in our text if only God gives people The sovereign God gives people the eyes to see. That's our focus this morning in this Word of God. Christ's cross foreordained. We're going to consider the determinate counsel, the divine foreknowledge, and the lawless hands. Christ's cross foreordained, the determinate counsel, the divine foreknowledge, and the lawless hands. Our text, near the start, speaks about Jesus Christ being delivered. And Jesus, if you think of the latter chapters of the Gospel accounts especially, was delivered or handed over, ultimately to a cruel death, by various parties. Judas Iscariot handed Christ over, delivered him to the Jews when he betrayed him. The men and officers who arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they then handed him over to the Jewish religious authorities, who wickedly and through bribing people conjured up a guilty verdict, and they then delivered or handed him over to the Roman authorities centered in Pontius Pilate, who then, after finding him guilty, even though he knew fine well he was innocent, handed him over to the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. Various parties delivered and handed Jesus over ultimately to that shameful death. Our text, though, says that Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God delivered Jesus to the cross. We're not to think, though, that Judas delivered him, and Pontius Pilate, and the Roman soldiers, and all the other parties I mentioned. And then there's another party, namely God. As if all were sort of equal. As if there was a chain of delivering Jesus to the cross. And God is either the first one, or the last one, or somewhere in the middle, involved in handing Jesus over. The text has the key and central truth: God delivered Jesus over to the cross. And if you want to bring in the other handing overs, the Almighty Sovereign God delivered Jesus to the cross through Judas, through the soldiers in the garden, through the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers. It was one great act of God through these human agents. The text says that this is precisely what God counseled and planned, what he determined, what he appointed, what he ordained, or what he foreordained. That is the fore part. He ordained this before the foundation of the world, so that Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God eternally counseled this and decreed it, and therefore he effected his counsel in what is called providence, God's upholding and governing of all things according to his sovereign will. And this determinate counsel of God embraced the character and the actions and all of the thoughts and deliberations of all of the characters on the side of the devil: Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, and all the rest. This isn't the only place where this truth is taught in Scripture. I want to show you one a few pages over in Acts 4, verses 25 through 28, a sort of parallel passage. Here is the apostolic witness in Acts 4, in full agreement with what Peter teaches in Acts 2, 23, our text. Acts 4, 25 says that God, by the mouth of his servant David, has said, and here comes a quote from Psalm 2, the opening words: "Why did the heathen rage and the peoples imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. End quote. Then the prayer continues, for of a truth, this is explaining the quotation from Psalm 2, of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, who is the Christ, the Lord mentioned in the previous verse, whom thou hast anointed, Christed, made Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And here they're speaking about the cross again, the apostles, mentioning specific parties in connection with the Lord's crucifixion. It refers here to the heathen, or to the Gentiles, also to the people of Israel, the Jews, Jews and Gentiles, the kings of the earth and rulers who are specified in Acts 4 as including Herod and Pontius Pilate, their activities are raging against God, imagining or plotting vain things, uniting together against God and against his Christ, gathering together, like the cohort of maybe 500 that came to arrest Jesus in the garden, the gathering together of the 70 of the Sanhedrin, the gathering together of Herod and Pilate, who formerly were enemies, then they became friends in their hatred of Jesus, and the gathering together of the Jewish crowds who, at the instigation of the priests, cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And all of their deeds to do what God determined would be done. Acts 4, 25 through 26, bringing it all together, deals with the events of the cross and the affairs that led up to it. Judas, who betrayed Christ, the soldiers who arrested him, the Jewish authorities and Pilate, who tried and convicted him, the Jewish crowd, who cried out for Barabbas and not their Messiah, and the Roman soldiers who nailed him to the cross. Acts 4 refers to their thoughts and plots, their raging and hatred, their assembling and uniting, and all of their deeds, with Acts 4:28 saying, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." It had all been determined by God beforehand. All of it, these people and everything they thought and they did. Or as our text puts it, Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That is, behind the crucifixion and the verses and chapters that led up to it stood God's determinate counsel. When we speak of someone's counsel, we're referring to what they plan with serious thought, wisdom, and reflection. And a determinate counsel is a plan that someone has fixed so that they are sure that they are going to do it. God's determinate counsel, of course, being God's counsel, is eternal. God's determinate counsel involves his good pleasure or delight. There are times when we're in certain decisions, certain positions, you determine what you've got to do, and you think to yourself, "I really wish I hadn't got to do this, but I do. It's right." But it's not pleasant, but it's right. When God counsels something and plans it, his good pleasure and his delight is in it because he sees it will magnify his own name. God's counsel is unchangeable because he isn't going to change his mind, and nothing outside him can make him think, "Ah, I didn't take that into account. I'll have to revise my plan. And God's eternal counsel is wise, no folly in it, nothing he overlooked. Everything makes sense, fits, works. Holy, just, good counsel to magnify himself as his own highest end. And the Christian who's been focusing now through this sermon on God's determinate counsel being realized in the cross and everything that led up to it, isn't surprised at this. He isn't surprised because he is aware of the general biblical teaching, to use the language of Ephesians 1 verse 11, that Jehovah is the God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, and therefore obviously the cross. He hears the words of Nebuchadnezzar that God doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand, that is, stop him from doing what he plans to do, or say unto him, what doest thou? That is, to challenge the justice or the wisdom of anything that he does, that he has decreed, both among the angels or among mankind, or indeed even with animals or the brute creation. Nebuchadnezzar was forced to make that confession. Him, a type of the Antichrist, after the boanthropy spoken of in Daniel 4. He doesn't say, God does everything he wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, with this little limiting factor of man's free will, because the Almighty respects man's free will and doesn't dabble in that sort of thing. Otherwise, the Almighty would turn man into a robot or a stock and a block. Nebuchadnezzar confessed this. Just as the psalmist in Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So I say again, in the biblical teaching of Psalm 115 or Daniel 4 or Ephesians 1, of course God determined all things leading up to the cross and on that cross. This is even more evident when we state the truth that the center and heart of God's eternal decree is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Ephesians 3 verse 11 refers to the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, which chapter 1 says is that everything in heaven and earth will be summed up and united in him. The eternal purpose of God is purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, with the cross of Jesus, the goal of his lifelong obedience. The cross of Jesus, therefore, being the center and heart of God's eternal purpose. So obviously, Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The center and heart of it all must be decreed if everything else is decreed too. The center must be decreed. And logically speaking, the center is decreed first, Jesus Christ and the cross, with everything else serving him as he serves the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. By extension, and in keeping with the rest of sacred scripture, God's determinate counsel not only involves the events of the cross, but God's determinate counsel fixes and ordains the nature of Christ's work. It won't do to say God determined that in history Jesus would be crucified without also adding God determined that this crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the redemption of the church, the payment for sins, to liberate us from the dominion of darkness. The cross was determined as reconciliation, to bring us back to God as his friends, not his enemies. And I've almost stated it in the previous sentences, but God's determinate counsel is not only the events of the cross and leading up to it, and not only what the cross is as atonement for sin, but God's determinate counsel on the cross also includes the beneficiaries of Christ's work. Because we were chosen of Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, and Christ laid down his life for the sheep. The events were fixed in God's eternal counsel, the events of the cross. The nature of the work fixed in God's eternal counsel, it's redemption, it's reconciliation, and those who would benefit and be saved by that work, all predetermined according to the will of Almighty God. With regard to this, though, the Arminian still has one main and vain defense. It is, as you will have heard before, his erroneous conception of divine foreknowledge. The Arminian would seize upon the word foreknowledge, which is actually in our text, and say, go on, deal with that. That overthrows everything you've been saying. No, it doesn't. You just need to understand what the word foreknowledge actually means, and not pour into it your own foolish ideas. The Arminian argument is that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, meaning foreknowledge of God, God knew beforehand what everyone would do, including those at the cross. And therefore God determined that he would rubber stamp what they would do. With regard to personal salvation, the Arminian scheme is that the sinner believes by his own free will. God gives everybody a certain resistible grace, and then the Arminian uses free will, right? God knows which people will use their free will, right? And so God chooses or elects those whom he, looking down the corridors of history, foresaw would believe. And so God chooses us because we choose him, which is the exact opposite of John 15 verse 16 and 1 John 4 verse 19. And so applying this idea of foreknowledge, the Arminian notion of foreknowledge, to Acts 2:23, God foreknew that in certain circumstances Judas would betray Christ, that the Sanhedrin would condemn him, and the crowd, being whipped up by the Pharisees, would bay for his blood. God foreknew that. And because God knew beforehand what would happen, he determined to counsel this. Although there's not much need for a divine counsel in all this, or for him to determine or ordain anything, it's actually man or determines the future, though God puts a few of the building blocks there to try and nudge man the way he wants man to go, and God just rubber stamps man's decisions. Not much of a God there either. Such a God isn't eternal, infinite, he's not unchangeable, he's not omnipotent, and he's not wise. Such a God is not independent. Such a God who reacts and rubber stamps the decisions of man is dependent and reactionary. That's not God. That's just some idol. The Arminian reading of Psalm 115 verse 3 is, our God is in the heavens, if he can stomach that, and he has done whatsoever man has pleased. He's come along and rubber-stamped man's own decisions, decreeing, if the word decreeing has any real meaning at all, what he foresees man will do. The Bible says, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. What then is the truth of foreknowledge? Foreknowledge, in most of the places where that term is used in the New Testament, speaks of the election of individuals. God's foreknowledge in these places, because it's used in two different senses in the New Testament, God's foreknowledge in these places is his eternal love of his people before the foundation of the world. For, before the foundation of the world, knowledge, and knowledge of love. God's foreknowledge in these places, I'll give you the text shortly, is his knowledge of persons. He knows people. It's not a reference even to his knowledge of their decisions, though God does know what everyone will do. Say more about that later. God's foreknowledge is his foreknowledge, not of whether they use their free will or right, they don't even have free will, but God's foreknowledge is his foreknowledge of people. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine. For whom? God foreknows people. Whom? It doesn't say for the people whom God foreknew as exercising their free will or right, God then decided to save them. It says for whom he did foreknow. And Romans 11, verse 2 states the same truth. God foreknows people. God has not cast away those whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, the third text that speaks this way. 1 Peter 1, verse 2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Our election of us is according to God's foreknowing us. And the word know, in this instance, refers to a deep, intimate knowledge of love. Sometimes in the Bible too, just as in common language, someone might know what day of the week it is. But in other cases, the word know involves a lot more. Adam knew his wife, and then she gave birth to a child some months later. Let me give you some other verses. Amos 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, God's words to Israel. He knows all about the people in Africa and South America. When he says, you only have I known, he means, I've known you with the knowledge of love. Hosea 13, verse 5, God says to Israel, I did know thee in the wilderness. Which doesn't mean that God didn't know anything about the people living in what's now Chad, or that God forgot all about them once they got out of the wilderness. I did know thee in the wilderness. I loved you in the wilderness. And so Jesus' words to the unbelieving wicked on the last day are these, I never knew you. Huh? No doesn't mean have cognizance of. How is Jesus going to judge the ungodly wicked if people come up before him and they're unconverted and in their sins, and Jesus says, I never knew you. I don't know anything about you. I'm totally unqualified to judge your case. You get off by default. When Jesus says in the last day, I never knew you, he means, I never loved you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And when he says, I never knew you, I never loved you, I never loved you before the foundation of the world, I never loved you when you lived your life on earth, and I don't love you now because God didn't give you to me and you're still in your sins. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And out of God's eternal, deep, infinite knowledge of his people in love and in Jesus Christ, he predestinates us to grace and glory in his Son and through his work on the cross. In three of the places where the New Testament speaks about foreknowledge, it's God's foreloving us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. The meaning, though, of foreknowledge in Acts 2 verse 23 is different. It's not here used of God's gracious election of sinners to salvation. It's not used of people. Here it's used of events. It says that Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Jesus is being delivered by the foreknowledge of God. God foreknew his being delivered to the cross. And the way to understand this is to grasp the relationship between those two phrases. He was delivered by, one, the determinate counsel of God, and two, the foreknowledge of God. Notice which comes first. Jesus was delivered according to the determinate counsel of God and the foreknowledge of God. Determinate counsel comes first, and it is placed first in the text because logically it comes first, even in the mind of God. This is what it means. God's eternal counsel determines everything that will come to pass, and especially in this context, the cross and all the events leading up to it. And then, because God has eternally decreed all things, he foreknows them. He knows beforehand what will happen because he has eternally determined what will happen. That is, God doesn't know the future by looking down the corridor of history. Sometimes even as human beings, and we'll say this to other people, I know what's going to happen now. What do you see? He's going to go away and just make a complete mess of things because he hasn't listened. This is going to be a disaster. I've told him, it's been mapped, but this is all going to end in tears. You know what's going to happen. Not absolutely, because you don't know the future, but you can see, here's this person, here's the way they think. You've seen this sort of event loads of times. So you can say, I foreknow what's going to happen. God doesn't know that way. He doesn't know even perfectly that way because he can sort of see what's going to happen. This is the idea. God knows the future because he has decreed the future. That is, God sees not what's going to happen as such, but God actually sees his decree. That's how God knows what's going to happen. Let me give you it slightly differently. Here's the order. Number one, God decrees everything that's going to happen before the foundation of the world. Number two, God eternally foreknows all things through his decree. And so in time, everything happens according to God's determinate decree, just as he planned, and according to his foreknowledge, just as he has foreknown everything according to his eternal decree. And that especially includes, and that's what our text emphasizes, the cross. God's foreknowledge, you could say, another way to get the point across, God's foreknowledge is causative. If I can foresee the person about to make a mess of their life, I don't cause it by my knowledge. I can see what's likely to happen. But God's foreknowledge is causative. Whatever he decrees and whatever he foreknows, therefore, he causes to happen in his providence. And so the text says that Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. God determined it, therefore God delivered it. And Jesus Christ and his cross, he was delivered by the foreknowledge of God. God's foreknowledge caused sovereignly and providentially the cross. That's what Peter is telling the people on the day of Pentecost. And all this, of course, raises questions about God's sovereignty over sin. And not by implication merely, but the text actually refers to it. Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, as it were, pointing at the people, you did this, and by wicked hands, not just by your hands, but by your wicked hands, you have crucified and you have slain him. This teaches us that God is sovereign over all the people I've mentioned in this sermon, Judas, Caiaphas, Annas, Pilate, the soldiers, powerful people, and little people, so to speak. God is sovereign, therefore, over all of their actions and thoughts. I drew that out from the parallel passage, Acts 4, 25 through 28, which includes all of their sins in words and deeds as well as thoughts. And our text doesn't just suggest this, it explicitly states it. You have taken this Jesus, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain him. And when it says you have slain him, Peter is saying that's the sixth commandment, murder. You murdered him. You murdered him by crucifixion, a particularly horrible and despicable mode of execution that you only use for the vilest and basest offenders, and you did it with your wicked hands. And the word wicked, and there's a sort of a sting in this to rebuke them, the word wicked here means lawless. You did it with your lawless hands. If one thinks of this in connection with the Roman governor, the Romans boasted that theirs was the most sophisticated system of jurisprudence ever. And here Peter says, lawlessness, that's what it is. The Jews, they boasted in the law. And Jesus, Peter here says, you Jewish religious leaders, followers of Moses and scholars in the law, though you might claim, were lawless. You broke the very law that you claimed to defend and honor. The first and second tables, there's idolatry. There's the profanation of oaths and hatred and lies and religious fornication or adultery and jealousy with your lawless hands. And then you kill the promised Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, as if he were a blasphemer and a false Christ. A proof of man's total depravity. And therefore you are inexcusable. And that's why in the previous verse, Peter states, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved and attested by God among you by means of miracles and wonders and signs. Miracles, great works of power and healing, people exorcising demons, walking on water and so forth. Miracles evoking wonder and signs that point to his being the Messiah who's bringing in the kingdom of God. Jesus of Nazareth, approved of God by public miracles, wonders and signs for the 3 years which God did by him in your very midst, as ye yourselves also know. You all know this. And yet you crucified him. And so this word of God teaches not only God's absolute sovereignty over all things, including especially the cross, but his absolute sovereignty over even the worst sin, the crucifixion of his beloved Son. We have both things here. God's sovereignty, his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, and man's responsibility. This is what they should have done. They should have received the Messiah gladly. But instead, they had him executed as one worse than Barabbas, who was a rebel and a murderer and a thief. So Peter says, you are wicked and lawless. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, God is sovereign, and therefore, since God is sovereign, all of your responsibility and sin is negated. He doesn't argue that since God determined and decreed the cross, therefore, it's okay, you couldn't have done otherwise, you haven't sinned. He didn't say that. Instead, Peter states boldly, God determined and decreed the cross and your sin, and what you did was extremely wicked, you're guilty, and you are liable for punishment, for you are responsible. To me, it's particularly clear that God must be sovereign over sin. From this perspective, if God is not sovereign over sin, since the unbelievers are totally depraved, everything they do is sinful. Therefore, if God is not sovereign over sin, God has no control and is not sovereign over the vast majority of the human race. If he's not sovereign over sin, he's not sovereign over them. And if God is not sovereign over sin, since the believer has an old man of sin, and therefore there is sin in everything that the believer does, God isn't sovereign over us either. And now to a third class of rational moral being, the demons. God's not sovereign over the sin, and everything that the demons do is wicked, by definition, then God isn't sovereign over them. That is, God isn't sovereign, if God isn't sovereign over sin, he's not sovereign over unbelievers on earth, or in hell, and over believers on earth, or over the demons. That is, God is not sovereign over precisely the most important things in and people in his universe. He doesn't really sovereign over anything. What use is it to be sovereign over a tortoise or a blade of grass? And if God isn't sovereign over what people do, then the whole future of the world, nothing to do with him at all. The really important things, what rational moral beings are doing. He's not God. And that's where Arminianism always leads. Once you begin to think it through that rotten, unbelieving system. Instead, let's state it clearly. God is sovereign. He decrees absolutely everything, and he affects it in his powerful bounding of providence, including sin. But he's not the author, that is, he's not the doer of sin. Man is the author and doer of sin. The demons are the authors and doers of sin. They're the ones who are actively engaged in it. God, though sovereign over all sin and all sinners, abhors and detests their sin, and he punishes it, both in this world and the next. And God, in his infinite wisdom, works good using sin, chiefly here in this text, through the cross of Jesus Christ and in the salvation of each and every one of the sheep for whom Jesus died. Believe this. Understand this. It took sin to nail Christ to the cross. And in the cross is the forgiveness of sin for each and every one for whom Jesus died, because all of our sins were laid upon him. Believe this. This is the entryway into the wisdom of God, receiving as truth everything that God has revealed, and centrally this truth regarding our Savior's crucifixion. One last thing before I end. Some may say, I trust not you, beloved. It's all too deep. It's all too deep. It just goes over my head. If it did go over your head for you, it is a recording, and you can listen to it again, and you get more out of it, and it'll get it straight. It's very important to get this straight. But going back to the charge, it's all too deep. All too deep. Peter didn't think it was too deep. Peter would know a thing or two. Famous preacher and apostle, very prominent among the disciples in Acts and in the gospel accounts. Peter didn't think it was too deep. Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost, the very birthday of the New Testament church, when it was just beginning at the very start. He put it in a sermon. He preached it. And he even preached it to unbelievers. He even preached it to the murderers of Jesus Christ. This Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The Holy Spirit poured out on that day of Pentecost, granting understanding and the spiritual gift of faith to some 3,000 of the hearers on that day. And in fact, we could say that preaching the absolute sovereignty of God and the cross and man's responsibility, God's absolute sovereignty over man and his sin, even the worst and vilest of sins, the crucifixion, is Pentecostal. Pentecostal. This is true Pentecostal preaching. Not with people in the pew falling over backwards, but people in the pew understanding the absolute sovereignty of God in the cross and over sin. That's Pentecostal preaching. And the Bible says that we're to get down on our knees, humble ourselves, and understand that God is in control. Even when it looks as if he's least in control, he's working absolutely everything out according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, even in the wickedest of wicked sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, open the eyes of our understanding that we may grasp the truth. Give us clarity of mind. And enable us, Lord God, to see the wonder of Christ crucified for our sins. The wonder of thy sovereign control. To reflect, meditate, and be filled with awe of these things. And also to apply it to the perplexing, troubling, sinful, and wicked things that happen to us or others for whom we care, that have us scratching our heads, wondering where is God. Teach us thy truth and give us comfort thereby, for Christ's sake. Amen.